Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to be together, for this chance to learn more about what is the Bible. And we thank you for the privilege to live in a country where we're allowed to do this. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak your word to us so that we would come to know your word better and that we would come to know you better as we come to know your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, I wanted to tell a little bit about my story and why I'm excited about doing a class like this. So, I should also tell you there are handouts because some people always want handouts. So there are handouts on the page. If you're a handouts person, that will help you. If you're not, do what you want. So as is often the case, some of the most precious things in life are things that you couldn't even sell if you tried. This is my old Bible. This is the first Bible I remember having myself. It is well used. You can see it's falling apart. And I had a great deal of pride in the fact that I actually literally had to duct tape my Bible back together. It's got my teenage notes in it and bookmarks and all sorts of things. And this is one of the things that's just so precious to me and special to me because I remember when I was growing up, I used to see my dad every morning when I woke up and I would go into the kitchen, I would see my dad every single day sitting at his spot at the dining room table praying and reading his Bible. Every day, that's what I saw from my dad. And so when I was about 12, I said, well, I guess that's what a Christian is supposed to do. And so when I was 12, I picked up this book, and this physical one, and I decided that I was going to read the Bible every day. And that was a decision I made as a 12-year-old, and it's a commitment I've continued to this day. Now, what that looks like has changed as I've grown, but this specific one is so special to me because this is the one that God really got a hold of me through reading. As I said, you couldn't sell this for anything to anybody, and yet it's one of the more special and precious things that I own. And what started to happen in me is that I came to know God through reading his word. And I became convinced that the Bible, this book, is true, is trustworthy, is reliable, is authoritative, is inspired by God, and in fact, it reveals God himself. Not just stuff about God, but actually God himself. And I also started to find as I studied it that it helped make sense of the rest of the world. Not that there aren't deep questions that we have to keep wrestling with, but the Bible, this book, makes sense of the rest of the world. It makes sense of things like evil and suffering and pain and sin, but also joy and pleasure and love and hope and beauty. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm staking my life on this, but I'm convinced that this is worth committing to and worth reading and studying and investing time and investing your whole life in, memorizing, reading, learning, understanding this book. And it brings with it some significant questions that we're going to try to address some in this class. So I want to give you a brief layout of where we're going. So here is where we're going. So tonight is, this is 4 weeks in a row. This is not a one-time thing. Come back the next three. So tonight is sort of more of an overview, and you'll see what we're going to do tonight. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? And then next week is sort of, okay, if this is what the Bible is, well, where did it come from? Why these books and not those? If you've heard of things like Gnostic Gospels, if you don't have any idea what that is, come back next week, you'll find out. But what are these things? Why are these books in and not those? All those sorts of questions. That's next week. The third week is, okay, fine, if this is what the Bible is, these are the books and why these books, not other books, but it was written so long ago. How did it get to us? Did it get to us in a reliable way? And that actually, some of you will think this sounds more interesting than others, but some of you nerds like me will be fascinated to know we will actually look at high-resolution pictures of 1,700-year-old Greek manuscripts that week. I know, it's pretty exciting. But so that's week three. And then week four has to do with what are all these translations? Why so many? What makes a good one? Why do we use one, not another? All those sorts of questions. And especially that week, I'll tell you now, bring your Bible every week, but especially that week, bring the fun Bible you have. If everybody brings the ESV that we use here in this church, it won't be anywhere near as much fun. So bring, if you have a King James, bring it. If you have a whatever Bible you like or happen to have, bring it, and that'll be fun because we'll look at different translations. All right. So what is the Bible? Here are a few fun quotes. This one is from N.T. Wright, a retired bishop in England. It's a big book, full of big stories and big characters. They have big ideas, not least about themselves, and they make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, laughter, and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings, and betrayal, about siblings, squabbles, and sex, and about power and prayer and prison and passion. And that's only Genesis. Share with you a couple other random quotes about the Bible. This is from an atheist writer. While there are some good things in the Bible, I don't think there's anything that is uniquely good in it. Nothing that isn't found in other books. Which says to me this person's never read the Bible, but see if I can make it go to the next one. For me, the Bible is simply an interesting insight into how people thought and lived 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. In places, it's also beautifully written. Much of it is tedious and pointless and obsessive. This is a favorite of mine. It was once described the book that reads me. Those that have read it faithfully know what that's like. If one were to take the Bible seriously, one would go mad. But to take the Bible seriously, one must be already mad. Next one from Penn Jillette. This is, those of you that know the magicians Penn and Teller. This is Penn from Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette. It's fair to say that the Bible contains equal amounts of fact, history, and pizza. Here's one from Richard Dawkins. It's a little bit longer. Atheist writer Richard Dawkins. To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect from a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. From his book, The God Delusion. And that paragraph I included because actually that paragraph is exactly the kind of stuff we're going to talk about in this class. That's exactly, he just sums it up really well. Those are exactly the sorts of things we're going to talk about in this class. From Roosevelt, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. And this, of course, was when a college education was worth even more than it is today. And then a personal favorite from Frank Sinatra, alcohol may be man's worst enemy, but the Bible says, love your enemy. All right. So what is the Bible? I'm opening it up. I want to hear from you. By the way, I should also say, before we get started, I don't think there will be sort of a time at the end where we just open it up for questions and answers. That is throughout the night. So if you have a question, here is your open invitation to stop and ask your question, all right? So if you have a question, please stop. Just raise your hand, and we'll ask it and go from there. But I'm also going to make you talk, too. So what is the Bible? How would you answer that question? What is the Bible? I'm going to come stand over here. I'm going to write down what you say. So God's Word. And I'm going to add a word to that. God's Word written. What else? Sword of the Spirit. Where does that come from? I'll accept it. What else? What else? most important. That's a P. And I'm just going to also make this a second one. It's a book. What else? What? All right, I'll just add that over here. Of life. Okay. So I'm going to use shorthand and write story, because much, not all, but much of the Bible is written in story form. Not story necessarily meaning made-up story, though parts of it are, like parables or made-up stories, but story in the sense that it's told like a narrative. It's got plots and characters and such. Not all of it is story, but a lot of it is. Yes? Sure. Guidebook. Sure. Insight. Is it only spiritual side of life? Spiritual. Absolutely. What other insight sides of life does it have? Think of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, sure. But it also has things like, I would say that money has a clearly spiritual side of it, but Proverbs has things like very specific things to do with your money. So not necessarily just spiritual, but also very practical, temporal, something like that. Hand back here. Frank. Okay. How would I write that in three words? I heard the word life. I'm going to put that, and you all know what that means. Okay, so we've got guidebook. I'll put rules here. Sure, there's definitely part of that. Over here, Don. Sure. So, yep, in that instruction side over here, I'll go here first and then there. Living, yep, still in that category. Sure. Instructions, yeah. Okay, so there's history. I'm going to write history for shorthand. All right. Healing. So, okay, so there's things like miracles, I don't know how to spell that word, obviously. Can't do it in front of you. That's the thing. All right, I'm going to do two more. One, two, right there.
It's God's plan for salvation.
Ah, okay. So, all right. We'll do God's plan. Redemption and salvation. Good. And who else I say? Last one. Sure. All right, I know there are more. I saw more hands. All right. Are there any other books like it? I'm hearing no, but I'm not hearing confident no's. Are there any other books like it? Okay. Okay. Now, depends on what you mean by like it. I'm suggesting and teaching and arguing in this class that there's nothing like it in the sense that no other book is God's inspired word. But for example, what language was the Bible written in? Languages. Greek, Hebrew, and one more? And Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. So were there any other books written in Greek? Absolutely. Yep. So in that way, there are books like it. Does that make sense? Would it interest you to know that, for example, the book of Revelation, we have a handful of other books that are kind of similar in certain ways. Not saying they belong in the Bible, not saying they are God's inspired word, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. But that doesn't mean that, for example, the book of Revelation is completely different than anything else we have. Does that make sense? So Is it like any other book? Well, yes and no, right? The Torah is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many authors?
One.
And who is that one? God. Now go on the other side. How many authors?
A bunch.
And who are they? Give me a couple examples. Yeah, Moses, Matthew, Mark, etc., right? Okay. Some books are actually written, and we genuinely do not know who wrote them. Hebrews is one of those. Some people say it's Paul, some people say it's not. I tend to be on the not side, but it doesn't really matter. It belongs in the Bible. Did you know that some were clearly written over a period of time and even edited over a period of time? For example, Proverbs specifically says those were the Proverbs of Solomon, and now they're Proverbs of someone else. And that's fine, but it was collected over time. Some specifically say they used sources. Luke, I checked with other people, and now I'm writing a good account. There's pretty good indication that Luke and Matthew also had Mark to work from as they were writing. They used it as one of the sources putting their works together. Is it all the same kind of genre? I said that we had story and history. Are there any other kinds of things in the Bible?
Poetry,
that's a huge one. You know, poetry is, most of the prophetic books are written in poetry in addition to Psalms especially. That's like 50% of the Bible is poetry, just so you know. Songs, absolutely. Any other? Prophecy, absolutely. Wisdom, yep, absolutely. All right. Now, we've also mentioned that it's God's word written, and yet did God... Well, I'm going to put that on hold. We're going to get to that later. I'm going to pause. All right, and then this last one, revelation of Jesus, that it is God's revelation. And that's going to be our segue to this next section. I'm going to give you two phrases. We've got general revelation and special revelation. What do you suppose general revelation would mean? Okay. Okay. So that might be how one would get it. What is general revelation? Is it specific only for a few, or what is it? Absolutely. So it, things like looking at history and understanding it, things that we can learn about God through history. We've got things like Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Romans 1:20, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so, to use good theological language, general revelation is God has revealed something of himself, something about himself that everybody is capable of understanding. Everybody, just by being human and having a brain that works, there are certain things about God that are available to all of us. Okay? General revelation. This would also be things like morals. Not just what we're taught, but that deep understanding of right and wrong. Those sorts of things that is available to everybody, assuming properly. All right. If that's general, what is special revelation? What is special revelation? Okay, so say more. It happens when you're born again, is that what you said? So it's available to Christians. What is special revelation? Knowledge of the Spirit, sure. So think, if general revelation is inherently available to everyone by being human, Special revelation would be conditional, not automatically available simply by looking at the sky. And that would be things like when God intervenes in a historical event. God reveals himself or speaks in a historical event. Things like when Jesus was incarnate, when Jesus became a human being. That would be a special revelation that you can't see by looking at the stars that everybody could see, but if you were present with him, you could see in a special way. And then it would also include things like divine speech, when God specifically speaks, and that would include the Bible. So the Bible is sort of one of the epitomes of what we call special revelation. Stuff that if you read the New Testament, you'll understand things like what Jesus' death means. You would not understand that by looking at a tree. But God chose to reveal himself in a special way that's available through his word, through Scripture. Special revelation. Okay, so we're going to continue with what is the Bible? And we're going to start with this word. The Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is, who knows how it ends? All Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. May very well have been a term that Paul made up for the purpose, but inspired having to do with breath. Somehow God inspired, God gave it, God breathed it out somehow. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or Millard Erickson, not that you can read it that small up on the screen, but Millard Erickson wrote this: by the inspiration of Scripture, I'm going to try that again. By the inspiration of Scripture, we mean the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit upon the Scripture writers, which rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. Which is a tricky way of trying to say, you know what? We're not 100% sure how God did it, but what we are saying is that when the Bible is inspired, we're saying that what ended up being written is in fact God's Word. And people have tried to come up with all sorts of different terms for how he inspired the Bible. I'll give you a handful of them. There is no test. But basically what starts on the left, intuition, is just a way of saying somebody had a creative thought and we call it God's Word. And on the far right, dictation is God just dictates, write this. The challenge is that different parts of the Bible fall in different parts of this. And then the things in the middle just are sort of on a scale between those two extremes. Is there anything in the Bible where God dictates and says, write this, or thus says the Lord? Is there any place that God specifically dictates words to a writer? Absolutely. Give me an example. Ten Commandments, prophecy, absolutely, yes. So there are lots of places where specifically God spoke in human language and the author wrote down what God spoke. What about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Did God dictate that to David? No. No. And yet, when David was being creative and coming up with a really wonderful way to describe God, that was still inspired by God, such that the result was in fact God's Word. This is things like if you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, who are all telling much of the same stuff, their language is different, their personality comes through, their intentions and their goals come through, and yet the result is still God's Word. absolutely, we're claiming that it is God's word, and yet that doesn't eliminate the fact that different writers wrote in different ways, and different writers used different language. Is in fact God's word written, not merely David's or whomever's. Frank. Yes. Yes. So the question is, say it again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I just happened to mention Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That was not a slight on John. That was just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yep. So it sounds like there are a couple questions. Why is John read the least in certain circles, even though John was the one that stayed to the end of the crucifixion? That's just, you have to ask the people in the specific circles. I don't know why John's relegated to the side. Some people think John was written too late and therefore is unreliable. That's certainly not our view here. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to be similar in a lot of ways, and then John tends to be very different in a lot of ways, and that's fine. But in, as it's been described, sometimes if people look at the same accident from different angles, they're just going to see it a bit differently. It doesn't mean their report is false, but they just saw it from their perspective. And we will talk some in a few minutes about authors' intentions and what they're trying to communicate. And so sometimes things are said differently or framed differently or even put in a different order because the author has a different intention. Saw a hand here. Yep, I'd put that in the author's intention, but yes, absolutely. Written to different people as well, for sure. Yep, and we're going on a bit of a trail, but I'll say this because I think this is helpful. There is no such thing as uninterpreted reporting of events. Anytime you report an event, you are choosing what is worth saying and what's worth leaving out. People do it all the time. And news media today, we're becoming more and more aware of what they choose to leave out and what they choose, right? It works. So even if you're reporting, for example, come hear my sermon on Sunday. But different authors will sometimes highlight different things because the point they're trying to make is this point. So they'll tell it even differently than the others because this is the point they're trying to communicate. Does that make sense? All right. The church has historically recognized that even the words, not just the general meaning, but even the words themselves in the Bible are inspired by God. And yet, the authors did in fact write in their own styles with their own purposes and their own ways. That most of the Bible is not dictation. There are places where, thus says the Lord, but most of it was not dictation. But at the same time, nor is it merely a human sitting down to write whatever they wanted. And the church has always said it's both. There's a real human beings wrote and let their intentions come through, and yet all of that process was guided and inspired by God himself. So that what was written is in fact God's word, and yet Mark and Luke sound different. Okay? All right. All right, reliable and trustworthy. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, clean, pure, genuine words." Psalm 18, verse 30, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge." The Bible claims that God's words are true and reliable. And we sometimes hear this word, inerrant. And inerrant means? No errors. Very good. No mistakes. No errors. Inerrant meaning no errors. Reliable. Because it's from God, and God is truthful and trustworthy, then what He speaks, His word, would be reliable without errors and trustworthy. We're going to watch a quick video here from a Bible scholar, Bible teacher named Don Carson.
It's probably worth pausing first to say what inerrancy isn't. Some people want inerrancy to include, for example, no grammatical irregularities or no strange spellings, whereas, to be quite frank, we in the West are only coming to standardized spelling fairly recently. Just take a look at the Puritan spelling of 400 years ago, and it was bizarrely varied and so forth. It doesn't have anything to do with picky details of that sort. Nor does it address the question whether or not the manuscripts were copied and copied and copied, and therefore sometimes you get copyists making mistakes. It doesn't address any of that sort of question. It's finally tied to one central issue. Has God disclosed Himself in words or only in numinous experiences? If He's disclosed Himself in somehow subjective, mystical, numinous experiences that can't be verbalized accurately, then any notion of inerrancy or the like just makes no sense. But talks to us. If He's a talking God in our language, despite the fact that He inhabits eternity, He speaks to us in Hebrew and in Aramaic and Greek, the languages of the biblical periods, then the question becomes, are His words reliable? When He speaks, does He speak the truth? Now, obviously, the Bible is made up of many different literary forms, different literary genres, for example. And so sometimes the way God discloses Himself are very different from other ways that God discloses Himself, even in words, for example. Through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, about 6 centuries before Christ, God gives Jeremiah certain words, and Jeremiah dictates them to his secretary, and his secretary writes them down. Now, as part of the story, eventually some bad guys come along, and they pick up the manuscript, the only manuscript, and they start tearing it up and throwing it into the fire. Now, if you're a reader of that, you're supposed to laugh, because, after all, this wasn't a PhD dissertation by Jeremiah. God gave this to Jeremiah. Do you really think God's forgotten what He said? And so God gives it to Jeremiah again. See, here's just plain dictation. But in other passages, Psalm 23, which many of us grew up with, David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing." Now, he wasn't given that by dictation. He was expressing his own feelings, his own understandings from his own days as a shepherd boy. And he just thought this was a terrific analogy to talk about God. Now, in both cases, God used human individuals, in some cases by dictation, in other cases by visions and the like. In this case, through the experiences of David, to produce a text that is simultaneously the text of the human writer and God's own ordained, providentially determined words. And the question is this God a truth-speaking God? Now, of course, there's lament, and you don't ask the first question about lament, is it telling the truth? But insofar as there is a truth claim in the material, then inerrancy is merely a way of saying that wherever there is a truth claim, in fact, God's words are true. That's all it is. Now, you could also say there are other categories. Is the Bible emotionally evocative? Yes, it is. Is it hugely symbol-laden? In some kinds of writing, hugely so, because it's made up of so many different kinds. In other words, truth is not the only standard to bring up against Scripture. But because it's the standard that is so often denied in today's world, therefore you find confessing Christians wanting to affirm it using a variety of words. And inerrancy is simply one of those words to insist that where Scripture purports to be telling you stuff, God's words are reliable. They tell the truth. They don't make mistakes. God knows what He's doing. That's what inerrancy is about.
Carson says, insofar as there is a truth claim in the Bible, then inerrancy is a way of saying that wherever there is a truth claim, God's words are true. So it means when we use that phrase, inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is inerrant, what we're saying is that it's without error in everything that it asserts to be true. It doesn't mean that it's always involved in scientific precision, but it means that there's no deceit, no lies, and in fact, no falsehoods. But we also need to acknowledge that there are times when it's not trying to make a truth claim. For example, what about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, which talks about the four corners of the earth? And some people have pointed to that and said, look, the Bible is wrong. We know the Bible's not flat. That's just how they said from the far places. And so one of the things that I want to make clear is it is without error. But that doesn't mean you can take literally things that aren't intended to be literal. Does that make sense? But everywhere that the Bible is making a claim, a truth claim, we're saying that it's true, that it's right, it's reliable. I'll also just say, because this is a word that is often confused, inerrancy being without error is only actually meaningful for certain parts of the Bible. Because if a truth claim isn't being made, how could something be with error or without error? And I mean like a command. Go. Can that be true or false? No, it's like, I mean, calling a command true or false is like calling it not purple. It just doesn't mean anything. But sometimes what's happened, especially among conservative Christians, is the push for inerrancy sometimes forgets that the Bible has so much more than truth claims, merely assertions. There's just so much more to it. Everywhere it asserts something to be true, it is telling the truth. But if we only care about the assertions, the truth claims, we actually miss 50% of the Bible. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Okay. All right, we're going to look at a couple toughies, is what I'm calling them. So I basically did I've taught this class before, and I did a Google search on problems or mistakes in the Bible. I forget specifically the word. And then the other was I asked the people in the class for examples that they wanted to talk about. You guys had that opportunity. You just didn't take me up on it, so you're using their examples. But these are real either an internet search, the just straightforward, these are problems in the Bible, or people in my class specifically said, what about this? So that's where these examples come from. All right, how do you determine the circumference of a circle? Pi diameter, yeah, it's actually on the screen. But so 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23 says this, then he made the sea of cast metal, he being Solomon. It was round, meaning it was a circle, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and the line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Can you see the math problem? If the diameter is 10, you multiply that times pi, you don't get 30. You get 31.4159, etc. Yeah, I'm telling you. But this, so instead of it being 31 point whatever cubits, it said 30, and people have said, look, that's an error. And what we would say is, inerrancy, the Bible being reliable, does not mean it doesn't round. Okay? But this is a real example. This is actually one that was pointed out as being an error in the Bible. They rounded. That's all they did. Okay? All right, here's a trickier one. If you have a Bible, if you would, I need two readers. There we go. All right. Who would like to read? I need two volunteers. Sounds like I'm going to be reading. One, would you read Matthew, whatever's on the screen? Second one? Number two, would you read the Acts one, please? When we'll do Matthew first and then Acts. All right, but you have to listen for how everybody, they're going to read, everybody listen. How did Judas die and who bought the field? Those are your two questions. That's what you're going to listen for. How did Judas die? Who bought the field? Matthew 27, 3 through 8 first. Got to read really loud, though. How did Judas die? Hung himself. And who bought the field? Jewish leaders, chief priests. Yes, yes. Get it. Acts, you get the shorter one. This man meaning Judas. Go ahead, keep going. Who bought the field? Who bought the field? Judas. How did he die? He fell and exploded. That's right. That's right. Now, what this one does, what this one is, do you notice, Matthew, you've got the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, by the field after Judas hangs himself, or just before Judas hangs himself. And in the other, you've got Judas buys the field and he falls headlong and bursts open in the middle. Do you see the issue? Okay. One of the things that I think is helpful to remember is when you read anything, usually if there's a discrepancy in what you're reading, your first assumption is not the author is an idiot. That's usually not the way we read books. Usually our first thought is, I wonder if there's more going on. And we should do the same thing with Scripture. We're not actually asking for special treatment of the Bible. We're actually just asking, in the same way you would read Plato, and you read an apparent discrepancy, you would probably not assume he was an idiot. You'd probably assume that either you misunderstood or maybe something else is going on. So, totally legitimate to do the same thing with the Bible. Now, can you come up with a plausible explanation as to why one says Judas hung himself and the other he fell and burst open? Can you come up with a way to make sense of both of those? I saw this hand first.
My Bible.
Well, don't read. If it says something at the bottom, don't read it. Don't read it. I'm not asking the editor of your Bible. I'm asking you. I saw this hand over here. Sure. So if he hung himself for a while, or the rope broke, or the tree branch broke, or whatever, and he fell, and he'd been bloated because he'd been there for a while. I mean, can you see how this is actually not all that hard to imagine a way in which both descriptions are true? Now, what about who bought the field? True, but in Acts, it says he acquired it. And that's the issue that people push back on. What do you think? I think you're on to it, but I'm pushing back because this is the question.
He acquired it. It's almost like he's wearing the penalty for his sin.
Okay.
Throwing the money there and then the money going.
Sure.
And buying a place for his burial.
Yep. Now, here's where the author's intention comes in. Now, I didn't give you enough of it to see this yourself. But if you read the end of Matthew's gospel, you see over and over and over again, Matthew is highlighting the culpability of the Jewish leaders. Who does he highlight is responsible for spending this traitor's money? Exactly. The leaders that throughout that section, he's highlighting their culpability in this. And then in that instance, he highlights that. In Acts chapter 1, Peter is speaking to the disciples. Do the disciples know what's happened? Yep, they know exactly what's happened. And the context of what he's saying is he's actually, we need to replace Judas. So who's he highlighting as the bad guy? Judas. So he tells the story to people that already know exactly what happened, and he's telling it and highlighting Judas's culpability in it. Does that make sense? And then you get into exactly what was said before. Well, it was Judas's money. He threw it into the temple and then hung himself, and then they bought it. Can you still say that Judas acquired it kind of in a roundabout way? Well, if you're emphasizing Judas's culpability, sure, why not? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, not every problem can be answered that way, but often that's what's happening. I'm going to show you another. I'm going to skip the bad Septuagint one. Although I like the picture. All right. For the sake of time, we're going to skip that one and go to how did Saul die? For the sake of time, I will read them. 31, verse 4. Then Saul is in, the Israelites are in battle against the Philistines. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. How did Saul die? Very good. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul. Who killed Saul? Okay. Can you see this one? I'll give you a hint. There's an author's intent mixed in here. The first one is recounting the history of the battle. This is what happened. That's the context of that one. Context of the second one, it's being recounted what happened to their previous king. In this one, the first one, they're telling all the stories. This is actually what happened. At this point, Saul knew what was going to happen to him, so he was going to take his own life. The armor bearer wouldn't do it for him, so he fell on his sword. So he committed suicide in battle. Okay? That's what's being recounted. Over here, would it be appropriate to point back at your last king and talk about the fact that he took his own life in battle? Or could you see a way in which recounting your own history, saying something like that would put Saul in a bad light? So, he died in battle. Does that sound a little bit better than he took his own life because the enemy was closing in? Is there any reason that's a problem to do? I don't think so. But unless you understand what's going on, people look at those and they say, there's a problem in the Bible. Right? Now, there are others that you have to answer in a different way. But here's two examples in different sorts of ways where when we understand what the author is trying to do, it actually helps us understand what's actually being communicated and what's being said. Make sense? All right. Now here's the last one that we're going to do is that I am claiming that the Bible is authoritative. I have a handful of things I want to say about this, but when I say that the Bible is authoritative, I mean that it has the right, God has the right through his inspired word, the Bible has the right to command belief and action. Meaning, properly understood, what the Bible says is true and you should believe it. And, properly understood, what the Bible says we should or shouldn't do, you should or shouldn't do. Does that make sense? That's what I'm saying. That it is authoritative. This is God's word. And what God says we should believe, we should believe. And what God's word says we should do or shouldn't do, we should or shouldn't do it accordingly. Now, something could be historically authoritative. What does that mean? If I say it's historically authoritative, what would that mean? Interesting, but no, that's not what I mean. It's not just history supports it, but it was commanded for when? Certain time period. And then what I'm saying by extension, when I say it's historically authoritative, I mean and not now. So, for example, it was authoritative for a time, but not now. Leviticus 12, verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed after the birth of a child, whether for a son or for a daughter, the mother shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child. Are we supposed to follow that and meet women outside the front door before they come in after having a child and sacrifice a pigeon, a lamb? And by the way, the way you did that was pretty gruesome. Is that what we're supposed to do today? Why not? It's in the Bible. So there's cultural elements to it for sure. What else? Absolutely right. Read Hebrews, read Romans. Jesus is that sacrifice. What that was accomplishing, or what that pointed towards, those sacrifices have actually been fulfilled in Jesus. And we are actually told, as followers of Jesus specifically, not to do those anymore. So it was authoritative. If you were a Jew before the time of Jesus, that was required. Every woman who had a child, that was required. It was authoritative then, but not now. Now, is it not now simply because we don't want it? No, it's not now because as you read Scripture as a whole, being faithful to Scripture as a whole, we see that was for a time and not anymore. Okay? Sometimes we get accused of picking and choosing what laws in the Bible we like and which ones we don't. And reading it properly says, this one we actually see by reading Scripture as a whole, we're supposed to not be followed anymore. Okay? Now, you can probably figure it out. If that's historically authoritative, what is normatively authoritative? Just say it. Always, yes, yeah, still for us today. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Are we supposed to follow that or not? Mm-hmm. Why? This is important. Not just because culturally adultery is not, well, it's frowned on less today than it was, but adultery is frowned on. Why is it still for us not to commit adultery? Why? It's the word of God, but so was kill the animal before the woman comes in after having a child. That was the word of God too. That is the word of God too. So why don't they change? Sorry? We weren't told to change it. I would actually say it a little bit in the reverse. Not just we weren't told to change it, but one step further, we were specifically told to keep it. That's right. Where were we specifically told? You don't have to tell me chapter and verse, but where were we told? Yep, it's renewed in the New Testament. We see, hey, by the way, you know some of these things? Yeah, that actually is still true. And there are a handful, I mean, there are plenty of others, but we don't follow them because, frankly, Leviticus, or in this case, Exodus says so, but because when Jesus comes along and the writers of the New Testament come along, they start to show us that actually the moral laws that God gave in the past are actually still for God's kingdom today. That's why they were given then, and they still apply today, because God says that's actually what life in my kingdom is like. All right. Now what about, I'm going to ask you, what about this one? Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For today or not? So is it historically authoritative or normatively? Why? Jesus specifically says, hey, by the way, this is for you, right? All right, what about, it's long, I'll read it to you. Leviticus 11. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether by the seas or the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins or scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. For us today or just for the past? Why? No, not because they only knew certain things. Why do we as Christians not have to follow that? What says everything is clean? God's word says it. Yep. So in Acts, God specifically tells Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And that's actually a symbol for get up, kill, and eat. But also, you know that separation between you Jews and those Gentiles? I'm eliminating that. And I'm eliminating the food laws that kept you separate. Okay? And Mark chapter 7, Jesus specifically declares all food clean. So, by reading the Bible as a whole, what we see is we're not picking and choosing. We're actually being faithful to Scripture itself by no longer following certain laws. Make sense? All right. I'll give you one more. Leviticus 18:20, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. This is speaking to men. Men, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. For then only or for today as well? Why? You knew I was going to ask the question. Why? If you're going to say it's for today as well, why? Okay, so there's a creation order element to it. God made it. For his kingdom, there's a way bodies and human beings fit together. What else? Yep. Absolutely. So Jesus specifically reiterates that. And then we actually have very clear things, other places in the New Testament that just specifically say, by the way, that behavior is still not what God intends for his people. Still not. So again, by reading the Bible as a whole, what we find is if we're faithful to the whole thing, sometimes we're going to find things in the Old Testament that we're actually supposed to not follow anymore. Other times, we find things in the Old Testament that we are supposed to follow, not just because Leviticus says so, but because it's renewed in the covenant that we're a part of. Now, what about Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, which says that homosexual offenders should be executed? You know, if you have the guts to say we should do that or not, I'm going to ask you why. So, what about that one? So I'm hearing no's, so I'm going to ask why. Why is that not for us to follow today? Yep, but it is a different law. It is a different law. So I don't want to just say because he does this, I don't want to jump too far to apply them. Why is it okay for a Christian, I'm telling you it is okay, why is it okay for a Christian to say homosexual behavior is not what God intended, it is not what God's people are supposed to do, while at the same time faithfully saying, but the punishment need not and actually shouldn't be continued? Yeah, but he said forgive. God says forgive in the Old Testament too. Well, that's actually from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes it, but it's from the Old Testament. Yes, he absolutely affirmed it, but it was in the Old Testament governing there. The same people that were supposed to execute people for these crimes were also told to love their neighbors. And yet they were supposed to do this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's what John was saying. I totally agree. But they are different things. And I think it could be a bit of a jump to jump between the two. But here's the one that gets me. And in addition to that one, I think that's one of them. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, upholds another sexual issue taught in the Old Testament. There's a man who is with his stepmother, and the church is proud of them. Look how open and welcoming we are. And Paul says, don't do that. They shouldn't be doing that. And then Paul also does not command the punishment. He upholds the morality, God's law, and then specifically goes into, these are my words, not Paul's, but in the kingdom of God, that punishment is not what's supposed to be meted out. That was for a time, but not anymore. What Paul says is actually, turn him over to Satan. We're not entirely sure what that means, but turn him over so that he will repent and come back. And so here's Paul upholding the law of God while at the same time recognizing that in the kingdom of God that punishment is no longer to be given. Sure. The other thing that I want to leave you with is that with all of this, I want us to make sure that this is for another class, not this series of four, but for another time. I hope there's an element of humility that comes when we read Scripture, because people can agree that the Word of God, that the Bible is inerrant, without error, is authoritative, is inspired by God, can agree on all of that, and then disagree on what a specific passage means. And I just want to make clear that agreeing that it's without error, inspired by God, and authoritative does not automatically mean that every person that looks at the passage will agree on what is being communicated. And so I hope that we can take a level of humility and read Scripture together, read it together, study it together, and submit to it together, even if at times we're not entirely sure what exactly it might mean and if somebody might disagree with us. I'm not saying everybody is equally right, but there's an element of humility needed when people are trying to understand faithfully what God is saying and yet still disagree some. All right.
Question.
Yes. Yes.
I would say
Sure. See something different. Sure. Absolutely. I completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly agree. The challenge is that sometimes people will hear that and then make it hyper-individualistic, and it's all about what it means to me. And I'm not going to go in it. I've done one of my doctoral projects on this, understanding how interpretation works. And there's a whole move that basically says it's entirely up to me. Whatever I think is what it means. And what I want to say is that's not the way to understand Scripture. God is communicating something to his people. But it's going to hit us in different ways. And sometimes people are going to disagree on what it means. And sometimes it's going to, because of my experience, I've used this example in other contexts. I'm reading Genesis again. It's the beginning of the year. I start at the beginning. I can't read Genesis without seeing my brother and me in the stories. And if you know the stories of Genesis, that's not a good thing. But if you don't have an older brother, like I do, you might not see it in quite the same way that I do. I can just sort of relate to some of the younger brothers in Genesis. Does that make sense? So it's personal, but that doesn't mean it's entirely individualistic where I just sort of make up my own meaning. Make sense? Okay. Yeah, we've got 2 minutes. We're going to skip the review and we're going to go to the exercise. Would you find a partner? Find a partner nearby. I would prefer it not to be your spouse. Might be good for you to communicate with someone else, but you're welcome to use your spouse as your partner. If you came with a spouse, that's fine. Would you find a partner? And what I want you to, the two of you to do together, if you need a threesome, that's fine. But what I'd like the two of you to do is in 45 seconds or so, out loud to each other, answer the question, what is the Bible? Out loud to each other, what is the Bible? You can help each other out. What is the Bible? Okay, same groups. You've got one more question to answer together. If somebody asks you, what do you mean by saying the Bible is inspired? What does that mean, that the Bible is inspired? Go. Okay, so I have a challenge for you. Would you contact a non-Christian friend, relative, neighbor, and just tell them the same thing? Tell them that. Answer those questions. Blame me. That's fine. I'm taking a class at church, and I've been asked to try to explain to someone what we're learning. Would you be willing to let me explain it to you? So they're doing you a favor, and see what happens. See what sort of conversations might start. Blame me. It's easier that way. That's fine. By the way, if this is helpful to you, you can blame me for the rest of your life. But would you try it? Would you try it? Find somebody, find a non-Christian in your life, and just verbalize that and see how it goes. And if you do it, which I hope everybody does, but if you do this, I'd love to know how it goes. I'd love to hear the story of how it goes. Yes. Okay. All right. I wonder if you have your cell phone, I wonder if you could thumb through it and see how many non-Christians or non-churchgoers are in your cell phone contact list already. If you're anything like me, you probably have a handful to choose from. All right. Thank you. Let's pray and see you next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to be together. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we do this course to better understand your word, better understand the words and the word that you communicate through Scripture. Help us to rely upon it, knowing that it is trustworthy. And help us to follow properly its guidance, your guidance through your word written. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.